This morning I'm going to ask if you would take your Bibles, and we're continuing our look at Elisha, how God has used him. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 6, and I'll be reading to you verses 31 through 33. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 31 to 33. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Hear God's word. Then he said, that is the king of Israel, God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. But Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him, and the king sent a man ahead of him. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door, hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. And then the king said, Surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? And thus far God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us this morning as we examine this portion of your word. I pray that you would open it up to us, that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding. Indeed, we ask that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthian church, shortly after his introduction in chapter 1, says this about his personal experience as an apostle, as an ambassador for Christ. He says in verse 8, 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 1, We don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. That we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Paul's making reference there to his experience in the city of Ephesus that is recorded for us in the book of Acts. And we're told there that the result of the preaching of Jesus Christ, certainly there were conversions, but there were others who were not too happy. There was the silversmith Demetrius, who saw his business collapse. Demetrius, who was in the business of making silver shrines for the people in their worship of pagan worship of the goddess Diana. And that was all gone away because people were becoming converted. And we hear him speaking out there in verse 26. He says, Moreover, you see and hear that in chapter 19 in Acts, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods, which are made with hands. So that not only is this trade of ours in danger of failing into disreputation, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were full of wrath. And there was a riot. And suddenly the city clerk, though, got up and said, Look, this is not right. You need to take this to the courts if you think you have a matter. And the crowd was calmed and dispersed. And it's interesting, therefore, how Paul then goes on to say back in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 9, He says, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. He's recalling that experience. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust, and he will still deliver us. You see what Paul does there? He doesn't say, We put our trust in man. We're hoping the city clerk will get up and say something. We're hoping maybe some of the other officials will stop this riot, that someone will protect us. He isn't saying we put our trust in government. Many Christians put their trust in government, don't we? We're hoping the right person will be in office and everything will turn out okay. He wasn't putting his trust in money as if he could pay off certain people. He doesn't backtrack and go up to Demetrius and say, look, I maybe was a little strong here, we can support you. He doesn't put his trust in friends. He doesn't put his trust in the position that he has. How many people are doing that in the world? People who are unbelievers, who make this world their feather bed, as it were, the way Matthew Henry puts it. All of those things that people put their trust in are only for a season, aren't they? You are in good health, you're going to lose it one day. There'll be sickness. There'll be the shaking head of the doctor at the doctor's office. Those possessions, they will disappear, ultimately. Proverbs talks about money soon takes wings and flies away, doesn't it? That bill you didn't expect, the taxes, whatever it might be. Your possessions, your goods all stored up, can't help you. Your friends many times will desert you. Friends will die, go away. Yourself, maybe you are strong and have a good physical and mental capacity right now. That will deteriorate over time, I can guarantee you. And this is what Paul says. He says, I didn't put my trust in any of those things when this terrible set of circumstances was happening to me there at Ephesus. I put my trust in God. But look how he qualifies that expression. He says, you know that God who raises the dead. That's how he frames it here. Paul at that time essentially admits it. He says, I thought we would be killed on that occasion. It was a terrible riot, and the people were filled with wrath and angry and all gathered together. And my assessment was that this is hopeless. This might be it for me. I was trusting myself. He admits it on this occasion. He was overcome by his circumstances, by what he could see, by what he could touch, by what he could hear. And he essentially says, I was brought to the brink. Then God intervened for me. He delivered me from death. God raised up this city clerk who calmed the crowd and said, you know, you shouldn't be doing this. Take it up in the courts if you have a problem. And what we're seeing from what Paul says here in his letter to the Corinthians, that even he, the great apostle Paul, needed to be reminded from time to time through the course of his Christian life that it is God who creates life where there's only death. And this was one example of it. Paul was in a situation where one could conclude there's death here for Paul because of what he's done. He's upset the whole business structure there in Ephesus. This man Demetrius apparently had some influence. He had some sway, some pull. And yet he was delivered. And essentially being reminded of what first happened to Paul in his own conversion, being reminded, you know what, Paul, you were once dead in your sins and your trespasses. And you were helpless to do anything about it. It wasn't like you were in intensive care. You were in the morgue spiritually. And it was a hopeless situation for you, under condemnation, helpless, bankrupt spiritually, and God sent his son, his only begotten son. And that son of God in the flesh conquered death on the cross. He said, it's finished. And what was finished was the guilt of sin on the cross for those who are trusting him, and what was finished was the power of sin. And that was proven at the time of his resurrection. Christ suffered eternal death on behalf of those who were trusting in him. And out of death came life. Christ raised up from the dead. That's what it is to have new life in Christ. Christ purchased it for us in his redemptive work. And brought us into kingdom life. Brought us into the unchanging kingdom of God. That's why Paul is able to say, having learned that lesson one more time, that God is the one who takes care of those who are his. And he delivers us from death and brings us into life. And this example, Paul, is God saying to him, let me remind you of that one more time. Let me humble you one more time. Let me put to death any sense that you have of trusting self and your own wisdom and your own assessment of circumstances. I'm the God who's loved you. I'm the God who's bought you. I did all that was necessary in order to bring you from death, from the kingdom of death and darkness, into the kingdom of my own dear Son, whom I love. Paul, you need to be reminded of that. And that's what he's doing with the Corinthians here. And essentially, that's what's being illustrated to us in this account that we've read this morning from 2 Kings in the life of Elisha. Elisha's in a difficult situation in these verses. We touched on it last week. Here's the king off with his head. That's what he's commanded. He sent those to bring that to pass. The king went through the motions of repentance. We discovered that. Apparently, Elisha had told him of the promises of God. Look, you're God's people. A people called out from all the peoples on the planet. And when you disobey, there is recovery, but it requires repentance and humbling before God and confession. And God will deliver you. So the king said, sure. That sounds reasonable. He put on a sackcloth that was under his outer garment. But then the king was shocked when he walked along the wall. And here are these women who are arguing about the eating of their children. And he's horrified by this. He's shocked by this. Despair, that desperate situation that was taking place in this city that was under siege at the time. There was no food. And here are the women fighting over their children to eat them. It shocks us. And that was too much for this king. He lost all patience. Enough of this, what Elisha said. Enough of this life of faith and obedience and waiting on the Lord. Well, we discovered that he was a hypocrite after all. He was going through the outward motions. People still do that. They try to reform their life. They go out and they get alarmed a little bit by circumstances, and they seek God for a little while, and they try to do the right thing, and then they say, well, things don't get better in their life. And they walk away from it. And that's what the king was doing, and what we realized, there was no faith there, not real faith. There was just passion, just self-serving. There was just anger on the part of this king. It's interesting about suffering, isn't it? It often exposes the heart. What's really inside us is one way that God sometimes squeezes us. We ask those questions of, why me? Why is this happening to me? It seems unfair. Why this particular thing is happening to me? When's this going to end? You know, that can even happen with those who truly know the Lord. Job, when he was suffering, he cursed the day of his birth. It was only about a week later from when he said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, the pressure of his circumstances over a number of days finally brought him to the place of cursing the day of his birth. He says this in chapter 3, verse 25. The thing I greatly feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I mean, some of the worst things that could possibly happen can happen to God's people. And the thing is, what are you going to do with it? He says over in chapter 7, if you turn there, in verse 11, he says, he's out of frustration, desperation. In verse 11, he says, I don't restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Verse 16, I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone, for my days are but a breath. He says further over in chapter 10, responding to the terrible advice from his friends. He says in verse 1 of chapter 10, my soul loathes my life. And I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. And he goes on to say in that same chapter in verse 8, your hands have made me and fashioned me an intricate unity, yet you would destroy me. He says further in that chapter in 18, why then have you brought me out of the womb? Oh, that I had perished and no eye had seen me. I would have been as though I had not been. I would have been carried away from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Cease! Leave me alone, that I may take a little comfort. None of us are immune from those kinds of responses. Even God's people, Job, who was described as a righteous man in God's conversation with Satan. What about Elisha, though? We see in John chapter 16, the discourse that Jesus has with his disciples on that night, the celebrating of the Lord's Supper, the night of his betrayal. He told them very clearly, in the world you're going to have tribulation, there in chapter 16, verse 33. Paul makes it very clear to Timothy. And it's interesting, he says this in his second letter to Timothy, which is often considered to be his very last letter. He was on the very threshold of his own execution. And Paul would say this in chapter 3, verse 12, because he knew it from experience. He said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, they will suffer persecution. Now, if you don't believe it, look at my life. It's essentially what he's saying to them. And here's Elisha feeling the wrath of the king in this situation. The king was blaming him. You told me to repent. You said God would deliver. And look what's happened. We got women eating each other's children to survive. Where's that deliverance you talk about, Elisha? That's what's coming out of him, essentially. What kind of a prophet are you? That must have been hard on Elisha's thought process. Elisha was a righteous man, but not a perfect man. He went through these same kind of mental and emotional gyrations that any of us would go through. But he knew that the honor of God himself was being attacked. He was simply passing. Elisha recognized himself as a messenger. Elisha didn't come up with those promises on his own. He was a spokesman for God. He was the word of God, as it were, to those people. And when he, in that position, he was not going to walk it back, what he had to say, like politicians do. We see that all the time, don't we? Oh, I didn't really mean that when I said that. And what I really meant was this. He wasn't going to do that. And we're called to speak the truth. That's what we're called to do as Christians. Speak the truth in love. Not with a condemning and judgmental spirit. But there are times when we've got to take a stand and say what God has to say. Call a right and a wrong That's the advice, or the exhortation, as it were, that Paul gives to the Ephesian church in chapter 5, verse 8. Several places in that letter, he reminds them of what they once were. You used to be in the kingdom of darkness. You used to be dead in your sins and trespasses. You used to be in the employ of Satan. That was your master. You didn't know it at the time. You were dead. You were once, he says in chapter 5, verse 8, you were once darkness. But now you are light. That changes everything. That changes the whole meaning of life for the Christian. You are now light, what? In the Lord. And the response of that should be what he says, therefore walk as children of light. It's not enough to have a confession of your mouth. There's got to be a walk there. There's got to be some evidence. There's got to be some fruit that emerges. Oh, not that you're earning anything with it, but if you claim to be in Jesus Christ, what you're claiming is, I really have a new heart. I have a mind that's being transformed. And that should result in some measure of fruit in our lives. And when he goes on to describe this walking as children of light, he says further in verse 11 of chapter 5, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. There should be a difference between the Christian in the world and the non-Christian. The Christian should stand out. I think a lot of professing Christians are kind of walk around afraid that somebody might actually accuse them of being a Christian. It should be obvious. And he says there, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. That's what we're called to do. And that will be painful. And it was painful for Elisha here. He was telling the king, look, this is happening because of your idolatry, because of the violence in this country, because of your lawlessness. Go tear down those idols that put up there at Dan in Samaria. Turn. King went along with it for a while, but eventually, enough of this already. It's just getting worse, Elisha. And Elisha's credibility is on the line here. But what was the benefit for Elisha? And this should be the benefit for a Christian in this kind of a situation. It's the benefit of and the blessing of a clear conscience. You might not like what I've said from Scripture, but I can have a clear conscience about it because God said it. I'm the messenger. See, Elisha believed God. He took God at his word. But there's more to Elisha. It affected the way, not only how he thought, but he acted in that light. He spoke out to the king. That's what real faith is to not only know it, understand it, but to actually act on that. It's a faith that works, as it were. Isaiah had to be reminded. Isaiah was given a very difficult mission to speak to a very rebellious southern kingdom, warning them of the wrath to come. Isaiah was understandably afraid of those that he might have to speak to. God said to him in chapter 8, verse 12, look, Isaiah, don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. You see what God was saying to Isaiah? He wasn't removing Isaiah's fear of men. He was replacing it with a greater fear. When you're speaking, fear me. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I wonder how many churches are growing, attracting people, because the minister's afraid to make anybody upset. Paul warned Timothy of that. There'll come a time when there will be the tickling of the ear, when people will surround themselves with ministers and teachers who say what they want to hear, who essentially act as a barrier between themselves and God. Well, Elisha also knew the king's threat. He's able to tell the elders, let me tell you what's happening. Here's what the king has done here. This son of a murderer. Now, we might be taken back by that. Is Elisha slandering the king here? Is he doing what we sometimes do when we speak so disrespectfully of our leaders? We might not like what they do, but we still owe them the respect due to their office. It was true. This king Jehoram was the son of a murderer. His parents were Ahab and Jezebel. They were ones who murdered God's people. They were ones, particularly through Jezebel, brought the worship of Baal to a height. Is this abusive language? Or do we really have to see this in the light of who Elisha is? Elisha, at this point in time, he is the word of God to the people. He's simply acting as God's spokesman. This son of a murderer, this is what he is. But it's interesting, he knows what the king wants to do here. He knows that this messenger is coming, but he's not at this point in time that we can tell. He did not know what the outcome of this might be. For all Elisha knew at this moment, it could be that he was going to die. That this messenger is going to come in here and take his life. Was there some fear? We wouldn't be surprised if there was some fear, some agitation in this regard. And yet I wonder if he didn't have the attitude of Paul. You go to Philippians in chapter 1. Paul's in jail. This letter of joy written by a man who's suffering in jail. It's a remarkable thing that's taking place here. And he says in verse 19, chapter 1, he's saying, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now Paul is contemplating, he's in jail, but he's not so much contemplating that he's in jail, he's contemplating the idea that this could be it. This could be the time of my execution. It turned out it wasn't. There would come at a later time. But when he says, this will turn out for my deliverance, I think it's often thought at first glance, he's talking about getting out of jail. A better translation of that word deliverance is salvation. Paul's not thinking about getting out of jail at this point in time. He's saying, I want to glorify God in my body, whether I'm living or dying, and I want my death to be a death that glorifies God. And for me to live as Christ, to die is gain. He has a whole completely different perspective on this. His faith in who he is, who God is, his relationship with God, raises him above his circumstances. He's a man who's living in the space and time of this age in which we live, and yet he's already got one foot in eternity, as it were. He's got that living hope that is there. And he realizes that whatever he does in the body, he wants that to be glorifying to God. He's saying, I want Christ to be magnified in my body, whether it be continuing to live or if I happen to die. I believe that was the attitude of Elisha. And this is what kept Elisha calm. This may be the day that the God has designed for me to exit this world. This could be my execution. And I want to glorify God in my death as well. The world's hanging on to this world, isn't it? All the celebrities trying to continue to look young through the years, and after a while, overdoing it, looking like freaks eventually. All the vitamins and whatever, wanting somehow to keep this life going. Paul is ready to live it. For me to live is Christ. Whatever I'm doing right now, I've got a focus. I'm not my own anymore. I've been purchased by Christ. And to die is gain. So, hey, he must have been a conundrum to his jailers. So we're going to put you to death, Paul. Great. All right, we'll let you live. Great. He wasn't... Either way, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He was confident, Paul was. Elisha is confident of his standing before the Lord. He knew where he was going after this life. Do you know, by the way, where you're going? Are you still hanging on to that idea of it'll all somehow work out in the end, and I've been pretty good through life, and if there's a heaven at all, I'm probably there. It's kind of like the default destination. Is that what you're hanging on to? You're in a bubble. You're going to be terribly surprised on that day. And there are times for the Christian, though, that extreme times. Maybe you experienced it. Maybe you're experiencing it now where you feel like God has forgotten you. God has abandoned you. But isn't this the way that God, with his children, brings out where our true dependence comes from? Aren't those the times that a true Christian cries out, Abba, Father, help. Help me. I need grace. I believe. Help my unbelief. Isn't that when the true Christian is like Jacob, who wrestled with the Lord on that occasion? He said, I won't let you go unless you bless me. And isn't this the way that God, by placing his people in these difficult and what seemingly are impossible situations, in this case with Elisha and with Paul of facing death, isn't that God setting the stage for a glorious manifestation of himself? You remember when the people of Israel, released from Egypt, on their way, and if you read the account of their journey out of Egypt, you can see that God very specifically directed them to the position of being on the shore of the Red Sea. There were other ways to get out of Egypt and to get to the promised land, but God put him right there. And not only did he do that, but suddenly Pharaoh woke up and said, wait a minute, I'm not going to let them go now. And he sent out his army and the chariots after them. And what does God say to Moses on that occasion? Exodus 14, 13. Hopeless situation. They're facing death. And God says, don't be afraid, Moses. Through Moses, that said to the people, he says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, all arrayed in their chariots and their spears and their swords, and there's lots of them, you shall see again no more. The Lord will fight for you. That's the way God gets the glory. That's the way God builds faith in his children when they go through his experiences. They say, yeah, God really is the one who delivers, who takes care of us. Just on the just at the break of dawn, when things seem hopeless, then God intervenes for his children. And we could take it that Elisha was probably told what to do. He knew that this messenger was coming. He barred the door. And then the king finally says, why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Now, let's understand what he's saying here. This is not a threat that he's saying at this point in time. This is not the same language that he used back in verse 31, off with his head. He's acknowledging God's chastening. God is calming him. He's restrained his passion. There's not that bloodlust anymore. This is a deliverance of Elisha, as it were, in restraining the king from what he wanted to do and actually humbling the king. Okay, this is God's chastening. What's he really saying there? It's as if he wants to know if God's anger will be turned aside soon. He's wanting for help from Elisha at this point in time. How long is this going to be? I understand that this is God's chastening. How much longer will it be? And what God is doing with Elisha is that invisible protection for him. I love that verse in Zechariah 2:8. He who touches you touches the apple of his eye. And God puts his people through these situations because this is how they learn experientially God's care and protection. That's what Paul learned. He has delivered me. He's delivering me right now, and he will deliver me. The care and protection that in the midst of trouble and temptations, such that you experience what Jacob went through. Picture Jacob there in Genesis 42. He thought his son Joseph was dead. The sons came home and said, well, we had to leave Simeon behind too. Yeah, we did tell him about one more son, Benjamin, and he wants him to go there too. And Jacob simply says, all these things are against me. And he's alone at that point. And it looked like his whole world had come crashing down. And he lost sight at that moment of God's special dealings with Jacob, that wonderful promise made to his grandfather Abram of a great nation. All the families of the earth would be blessed. The promise, his father Isaac, who was a son of promise, and that blessing was passed on to Jacob, and Jacob apparently forgot all about it. Jacob later was going to see that Joseph's okay, Simeon's okay, Benjamin's okay. And in the midst of this famine, God has provided a place because Joseph was put in a special position to arrange for them to be fed and a place to live. And that's why we read the Jacob move from everything is against me to what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 11, verse 21, that by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, sons he thought he would never see, let alone see Joseph. And here he is blessing them. And then it says he worshipped. leaning on the top of his staff. He must have been having thoughts like, wow, what a great God. God who is a great deliverer, who takes life out of death. Don't you think that the elders who were here with Elisha were also very much encouraged by what happened here? They were helped in their faith. And also, what a help they must have been to Elisha. Elisha was not alone on this particular occasion. And this speaks, does it not, to the communion and the fellowship of the saints? Isn't it a good thing to be around brothers and sisters in the Lord? Isn't that what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about in chapter 10? He says, verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We have a picture of that right here. What comfort must have been provided to Elisha, and Elisha to them. Particularly to them as they see this one specially called out to be the word of God to the people at this point in time, to see him so wonderfully preserved. Isn't that what the writer of Psalm 73, the conclusion he came to? He was so taken up with what he saw with the wicked. They seem to prosper in all that they do. They don't suffer anything. And he started to question his devotion and his faith. Truly, I've washed my hands in vain, he would say. But then he came into the temple of the Lord, and he saw their end. And he saw that it was only for a time. And he realized his special relationship with God. And he says this in verse, he says, truly God is good to Israel. And Isaiah reminded the people as well, that remnant that were still there, that Isaiah 54:17, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. Don't we have the wonderful promises like the one in your bulletin, Psalm 146:5? Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Brothers and sisters, there's such security and protection for those who are in God's kingdom. Jesus said, no one can take them out of my hand. No one can take them out of my Father's hand. How are we made secure? By the finished redemptive work of Jesus Christ, who came and paid the price, who lived the life of righteousness on behalf of those who are trusting him. We've been bought. God is going to finish what he started. He will not let you go. I will never leave you or forsake you. But I would have to say to anybody here in this room who's not in this kingdom, who doesn't know this kind of security and protection, who's still a citizen of this world, who's still looking for their satisfaction and their hope from what the world can give, I would pray that God would stir in you today and cause you to desire this same blessedness that we're seeing exercised here with Elisha and exercised with all of God's people through the course of redemptive history. And that you too would come to the Lord on God's terms. You would come in humble confession and repentance and embrace Jesus Christ and enter into the joy of the Lord, and to not only experience that joy and security in this life, but have a sure hope of the life that is to come, of a new heavens and a new earth. And by God's grace, may that be true for you as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this picture that we see of how you deal with your people, your protection. Here is Elisha, and we saw Paul also in these situations that looked hopeless. It looked like death was right there, and you plucked them out of it. You spare them. What a wonderful manifestation of your power, your glory, and your love for your people. Father, may that those truths encourage us who are still in this world, that see the elevated position that we hold, Father. Not that we're better than other people, but that we're your children. That we have a real hope. That we have the experience of new life. That we have one another, Father, as brothers and sisters, to help us along this pilgrimage. You are a gracious and good and loving God. We thank you. And Father, I do pray for anybody here who doesn't know this, has not experienced this, who has heard many things but has never had their heart broken, Father, never come to the place to see their helpless condition, that they're dead, under condemnation, and they're on death row. As one of the Puritans put it, so many of the citizens of this world are like those on death row who spend all their time preparing for their last meal when they should be looking for a pardon. Father, may you stir in them to know that the day is coming when they will stand before you. There will be no friend in court for them on that day if they remain unrepentant and stubborn. Draw them irresistibly to yourself, Father, we ask. And we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.